It's a great privilege and honor for me to be asked to speak at this meeting of the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. We're in the process of forming a small association of churches ourselves, and we are using, courtesy of the hard work of my brother in the ministry there in our area of the country, Pastor John Miller, the constitution of the Texas Area Association is the basis for our Mid-America Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. Recently, I completed a short series in my own church entitled God's Face and Your Face, God and Your Emotions. The basis for this series was the passage just read in your hearing, Psalm 42 and 43. I hope you still have it open in your Bibles. Speaking of Psalm 42, Spurgeon relates that Athanasius counseled his friend that when any trouble should fall upon him, he should fall presently to the reading of this psalm. I think it's wonderful that both the experience and the comfort of God's people is so much the same over the centuries. I think the same counsel is good for you this evening. When you fall into any trouble or sorrow, go to reading these psalms. My prayer is that the rock-solid comfort of the Word of God in Psalms 42 and 43 will become your comfort this evening. It will be comfort to Christians whose hearts are, to quote the psalm, or at least the Hebrew meaning of some of the words, whose hearts are melted down and moaning in their troubles and sorrows. Now, before I come to the portion of these psalms that I want to speak about this evening, I want to answer a few important questions about Psalm 42 and 43, and by way of introduction. Why am I preaching? Why did I have read Psalm 42 and 43 together? Well, several lines of evidence indicate, I think, what even a superficial reading of the Psalms will show you, that these two Psalms are closely related. Perhaps the second of them was composed a little later, but composed as a kind of third verse to the first two verses of the hymn that is Psalm 42. And this is why I preached them in our church, and I had read to you tonight both these psalms together, because I think they compose virtually one hymn. And the next question by way of introduction is this: what were the circumstances in which the psalmist found himself in these psalms? The conditions or circumstances which the psalmist described, and you heard read this evening already, the circumstances of the psalmist were clearly bleak and difficult. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were written during a time in which David, the author of these psalms, as I believe, was in exile in the wilderness places around the promised land. But a third question by way of introduction: what is the theme of Psalms 42 and 43? What drew me to these psalms is not just their emphasis on the comforting of the tried believer. That did draw me to them. But what especially drew me to these psalms is the special focus on the emotional condition of the psalmist and how he speaks of and deals with himself emotionally in these psalms. The Hebrew word face is used four times in these two psalms. You can't see it in most English verses, but it's used in Psalm 42:2, which ends like this in the Hebrew: when shall I come and appear before the face of God? And then it's used in verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of his face, or presence, as the New American Standard translates. And then the word face is used again in Psalm 42:11. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my face, my countenance, and my God. And then finally in Psalm 43:5, Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my face and my God. So you can see that twice in these two psalms, face is used of the face of God and speaks of his personal presence. And twice it's used of the face of the psalmist, the face of human beings, and speaks of that face as the thing that most emphatically reveals human emotions. One of the major areas of instruction in these psalms is how God ministers to us emotionally and how we may manage and minister to ourselves emotionally. This is why I entitled my series on these two psalms in my own church, God's Face and Your Face, God and Your Emotions. What is the outline of Psalm 42 and 43? Well, Psalm 42:5, 42:11, and 43:5, so similar both in the Hebrew and in the English, are like the chorus which ends the three stanzas of the hymn composed by Psalm 42 and 3. This evening, we will take up the second verse or stanza of this hymn all by itself, Psalm 42, verses 6 to 11. And here, the theme is, I think, the psalmist mourning over his wandering in his providential exile. And we will look at four things in the psalmist mourning over his exile. Roman numeral 1, the psalmist's confession of deep despair. Roman numeral 2, the psalmist's situation of overwhelmed flight. Roman numeral 3, the psalmist's resolution of prayerful combat. And Roman numeral 4, the psalmist's expectation of eventual deliverance. Notice first, then, the psalmist's confession of deep despair. The psalmist's confession of deep despair is found, of course, in verse 6a. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Here at the beginning of the second verse or stanza of his psalm, David turns from addressing his soul, as he had been in verse 5, to speaking to God about his soul in verse 6. In fact, he uses the same word he used at the beginning of verse 5. With it, he makes honest confession of his feelings to God. Literally, he says, Oh my God, this is my way of rendering the Hebrew anyway, Oh my God, over me, my soul is melted down. You can see the picture so vivid in the Hebrew language. Over me, my soul is melted down. This is his honest confession. He has said, Hope thought, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in despair within me? But now he confesses it. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. My soul is melted down. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Even when we pray, we have a hard time being honest with God. We have a hard time being honest with God about how we actually feel. We have a hard time being honest with God about what we actually want. Perhaps we are concerned that the way we feel is sinful. The way we feel is not as it should be. This may make us reluctant to just state straightforwardly where we are in our emotions to God in prayer. But such reluctance is not helpful. It is not biblical. It is not the conduct of the psalmist. There are several problems with this reluctance we have to be honest with God in prayer and to confess honestly our emotional state to God. There are several reasons why it's self-defeating and counterproductive. Here's the first problem with it. It's just dumb. It is. It's just dumb. God already sees and knows our hearts utterly. So there's nothing to be gained by not telling him exactly how we feel. and there is much to be lost. All that we lose is simply honesty, because God knows already. And our refusal to tell Him is dishonest. Furthermore, when we confess our feelings of despair and being melted down with sorrow and fear, such a confession need not be a defense of those feelings and emotions. We can say, and I think this is what the psalmist is saying, "This is the way I feel, God, but I am confessing that the way I feel is neither right nor honoring to you." This confession of the psalmist and our confession of our feelings may be a necessary confession of sin. We are not simply our feelings, and we can confess repentance for our feelings even as we confess them to God. And finally, such an honest confession is the necessary starting point for the emotional and spiritual process that will lead us out of our feelings of what the psalmist calls meltdown despair. In our feelings of meltdown moaning, we find it impossible to serve God with the strength and faith with which he deserves to be served. But the way out of those debilitating feelings and those weakening emotions begins with an honest confession of those feelings and emotions, begins where the psalmist began, begins when we say, "Oh my God, my soul is melted down within me." That is where the path out of the emotional wasteland began for the psalmist, and is where I think it must begin for us. But in the second place, I want you to notice the psalmist's situation of overwhelmed flight. The psalmist's situation of overwhelmed flight. The psalmist's description of his situation is found in verse 6b through verse 7. "Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." Now leave aside the first words of this section, "Therefore I remember," and we'll come back to them. But look now simply at the situation which the psalmist describes, in which the psalmist finds himself. In these verses, David tells us the reality of his situation, and then he gives us an analogy for his situation. The reality is described when he speaks of the land of Jordan, the peaks of Hermon, and Mount Mizar. These are places to which David escaped in his flight from Saul, or perhaps in his flight from Absalom later in life. The mention of them speaks of the places where he wandered and hid himself as his enemies searched the land of Israel and the surrounding countries to destroy him. That's the reality. He's running from his enemies in the land of the Jordan, in the peaks of Hermon, in Mount Mizar, whatever he means by that. But then he gives us an analogy which really helps us, I think, to understand how he's feeling. The analogy is found there in verse 7. David provides an analogy to help us understand his feelings during those times in which he was an outcast. And you see from verse 7 what this analogy is. David speaks of deep, calling to deep. This word deep is used in pivotal and important places in the Old Testament to speak of great and almost impossibly powerful masses of water. The original world ocean, the fountains of the great deep opened by God at the flood, and the mighty waters of the Red Sea that overwhelmed and swallowed the Egyptian army at the time of the Exodus, are all described by the Hebrew word used here, deep. Genesis 1:2. "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. Exodus 15:5. The deeps covered them. They went down, speaking of the Egyptian army, of course, into the depths like a stone. And so David speaks of deep, calling to deep, and brings up these reminders of these massive bodies of water and the immense power that they had, the original world ocean, the springing up of the fountains of the great deep. And he says, this is what I felt like. I felt overwhelmed by impossibly powerful forces. But David also speaks of the thunderous sounds of God's waterfalls. The word translated waterfalls by the ESV and the New American Standard is used only one other place in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 5:8 uses it of the water shaft by which David told his men to attack the Jebusites in Jerusalem. It refers here probably to a great waterfall or perhaps a water spout, which is, I looked it up online, a funnel-shaped tornado, sometimes hundreds of feet wide, extending from the surface of the sea or a lake to the cloud base and caused by violent circulation of air. So he speaks of a waterfall or a water spout. And again, the imagery is of massive, uncontrollable forces of water that are thundering around the psalmist. And then using two more water-associated words, David finally speaks of God's breakers and waves. He pictures himself, perhaps, as on the shore on a stormy day with one wave after another of trouble and trial breaking over him. Or perhaps he pictures himself on the sea in a little boat with God's mighty waves of dark providence rolling it up to the sky and then pitching it down to the depths between the great waves. It was not what just one breaker or one wave of sorrow, but wave after wave of sorrow that the psalmist experienced. It was a waterfall of thundering fear. It was a great deep of terror which had overwhelmed him. What a vivid picture we have here of the sorrow, fear, and terror. What a vivid picture we have here. This is what David felt as he ran from his enemy into the wilderness across the Jordan. It was not just one breaker of sorrow, but wave after wave of trial. It was a waterfall of thundering fear. Yes, it was a great deep of terror which had overwhelmed God's servant, David. But all of that brings us, in the third place, to the psalmist's resolution of prayerful combat. The psalmist's resolution of prayerful combat. After his confession and his situation, we see in the third place the psalmist's resolution. There are actually three resolutions, interwoven in the resolution of the psalmist here. It is a threefold cord of resolutions that cannot easily be broken. First of all, we have his resolution to remember God. Here we come back to the opening words of verse 6. Therefore I remember you. The phrase intimates and indicates his resolve to combat or fight his despair, to fight his melted down moaning. He purposes to remember God even in his exiled and terror-stricken condition, battered by the waves of dark providence. There is a God. I will remember him, he says. And these waves of darkness and fear in which I find myself, they are his waves. They are his breakers. They are his thunderous waterfalls. And they are his great deep. He formed them. He can disperse them. Therefore, I will remember you. But then you have his resolution to hope in God. This memory of God comes to fruition in verses 8 to 10. In verse 8, there is a resolution to hope in God and trust his promises. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. God's promises assure David that in spite of how things look in the present, a different future is certain. He states this future as two simple facts. His tears, he says in verse 3, had been his food day and night. But in spite of this, and in exact correlation with this, David is certain of a new experience, both by day and by night. During the days to come, he is certain that God will decree, God will command his loving kindness for him. And during the nights in which he now soaked his pillow with tears and woke in terror, during the night he will wake, but not with tears and not in terror, but with a song in his heart and a prayer to the God of his life. This is his hope. This is his resolution to hope in God. But then there is also here the third chord of this threefold chord is his resolution to argue with God. The psalmist not only resolves to remember God and to hope in God, he also determines to argue with God. Now that may seem a strange thing, but I don't know what other word you can use to describe what's happening in verse 9. Verse 9 contains what he intends to say. This is his argument. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now, the phrase translated by the New American Standard as a shattering of my bones is really interesting. It's intended to emphasize the terrible state in which David found himself, but the mention of his bones emphasizes how deeply this trial affected him. The popular song speaks of someone being bad to the bone, right? And though I'm no expert on popular music, I was raised a fundamentalist, sorry, I think the emphasis is on how deeply the person is bad, and even though I don't even know what they mean by that. But literally, David's words may be translated, not shattering in my bones, that's not inaccurate, but what really says is that this is, he says, murder in my bones. Look it up. That's the Hebrew word. As murder in my bones, he says, my adversaries revile me. When his situation was used to question God and David's relationship with God, he says, when they said, where is your God? You know what that was, he says? He says, it was murder in my bones. Murder in my bones. This is some kind of prayer, isn't it? You ever prayed like this? We wonder, should we even pray like this? There's nothing piously soft about this prayer. The psalmist loudly argues his case and disputes with God. It doesn't even strike us as particularly reverent and humble at first, does it? No, there's a kind of boldness about this prayer that almost strikes us as brash, impertinent, and perhaps even disrespectful. And yet we know that it is not. We know that this prayer and this resolution to pray is a resolution in the heart of the psalmist born of his combat with his fears. and born of remembering God and hoping in God. And we must not then shun such a prayer. Rather, we must ask how we can come to pray, can resolve to pray with the freedom and boldness of the psalmist. This argument prayer is born, you see, out of a conviction of the psalmist's relationship with God. It's born out of a conviction of the psalmist of his relationship with God. Do you want to pray like the psalmist? Then you have to be able to say about God what he said. I will say to God, my rock. Can you say it that personally? Is God your rock? Your rock? Can you take the words of the psalmist in your mouth? I will say to God, my rock. The psalmist could pray like this because he was confident. He had assurance that God was his rock. How did he know that? Because of God's promises to him. And because the Holy Spirit wrought faith in his heart in those promises. Do you want to pray like the psalmist? Then you have to be certain, like he was, that God is your rock, your shield, and your deliverer. You do not need to be perfect to pray like this, but you do need to have faith. You do not need to be walking in perfection, but you do need to be walking in genuine repentance and humbly with your God if you're going to have a right to say to yourself about all those overwhelming problems in your life what David said to himself. David said to himself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go find a place to pray, and this is what I'm going to say. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? And you need to do that. You need to learn to pray like that. You need to go to God in those sorrows and troubles and trials that you're in and pray like the psalmist prayed. But this prayer is also born out of the, I'm going to say, apparent contradiction, although that wasn't right, doesn't quite do justice to it. This prayer is also born out of the contradiction of God's promises in the psalmist's circumstances. There was a profound disconnect at this point in the psalmist's life between God's promises and his circumstances. The psalmist is aware of what seems to be to him a terrible contradiction between his circumstances and God's promises. And three questions are used by the psalmist to summarize this sense of terrible contradiction he has between where he is and what God has said. First of all, he says, why have you forgotten me? God, I know you can't forget me. I know you haven't forgotten me. But God, my circumstances make it look like you have forgotten me. Why have you forgotten me? And then he asks this question. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You promised me joy and gladness in your presence. You promised me that mercy and truth would follow me all the days of my life, and then that I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But I am driven from your presence. I can't even worship you in your appointed place. And I know only mourning in my life. And worst of all, God, worst of all, this is what really murders my bones, is my enemies all the time asking, where is your God? God, I've taken a stand for you and your word, but my circumstances seem to say that you're not really with me, that you're not by God. Your enemies, my enemies, are saying, where is your God? How can you permit this, God? How can you let my circumstances reflect badly on your promises? How can you so treat me in your providence so as to give your enemies and mine the occasion to mock you? Mock your word and mock your promises to me. God, he says, this really murders my bones most of all. Well, the conclusion is this. These are the three resolutions of the psalmist as he engages in combat with his fears, and they must be our resolutions as well in our fears. We must resolve to remember God. We must resolve to hope in God, and we must resolve to argue with God in prayer. But that brings us in the fourth place to the psalmist's expectation. The psalmist's expectation. His expectation of eventual deliverance. With verse 11, we return to the chorus of this hymn. The chorus of the hymn of Psalm 42 and 43. In the second verse, however, musicians will probably appreciate this. There's a slight change. The chorus is slightly different. The theme is still, as it was in the chorus of the first verse, the psalmist's expectation of eventual deliverance. But now he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." But there's a slight variation. It's almost identical with verse 5, but there's a slight variation in the chorus as is found in verse 11 as opposed to verse 5. Instead of the Hebrews saying literally, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of his face," or "for the help of his face," that's what verse 5 says. Now the Hebrew reads, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, for the who is the help of my face and my God." Now it's not God's face that he mentions, but he says that God is the help of my face and my God. Now, as I have said several times, when the Hebrew speaks of a human face, it refers to that part of the human anatomy which most prominently reveals human emotions. You can read someone's emotions, if you can't read them any other way, on their face. The very first use of this word in the Bible refers to a human face. It's found in Genesis 4, 5-7. "But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his face fell." His countenance fell. "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face," translated countenance, "fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance, face, be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and his desire is for you, but you must master it." You see, Cain's face fell. It displayed his emotions of resentment and displeasure at the treatment of his offering and at the disparity of the treatment of his offering as compared to that of his brothers. But the association of the face with human emotions is confirmed in other passages. Just listen to them. They're familiar to you. Genesis 16:6. "But Abraham said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her face." Genesis 31:2. "Jacob saw the face of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly toward him as formerly." Genesis 31:5. "And said to them, I see your father's face, that it is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me." Genesis 32:20, "And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us," the words of the servants of Jacob to Esau. "For he said, I will appease his face with the present that goes before my face. Then afterward I will see his face, and perhaps he will accept my face." You see the point. Face, it speaks of, in the Hebrew, human emotions in all sorts of different ways that they may be displayed on a person's face. So the text is speaking of the help of my face, or the salvation of my face, or the Savior of my face, speaks of God as the God of his face. This says very plainly that God cares, and God is our Savior and help, even when it comes to our faces, our emotional lives. And that brings me to several concluding applications. First of all, you are not just your emotions. Now, if you're in your 50s and 60s, you don't need me to tell you that. But I think if you're younger than 50, you probably do need me to tell you that. Someone told me recently that one of the great realizations which came to him when he became a Christian was that he was not his emotions. It was kind of a dawned on him that he was not his emotions, that he was different than his emotions. Yes, we are responsible for our feelings and emotions. Yes, if we let them control us, we are responsible for what we let them make us do. Yet it is our, and it was David's, duty as a Christian to control his emotions. And that's what these two Psalms are all about. If anything is clear in this passage, it is that David was something more than his emotions, because he could talk to his emotions. David confronts himself emotionally. You are not at the mercy of your emotions. Now, this is an enormously important thing, I think, to say to our generation. Popular TV and movies tend to define and identify people as their emotions. They will tell us that feelings of love are irresistible parts of us because they're emotional. They tell us that, like Luke Skywalker, we should follow our feelings. But human beings are not basically their feelings. Their feelings are not irresistible. Our feelings do not equal us. Our feelings are often a terrible guide to how we should act and what we should do. Our feelings are to be controlled and guided by the law of God, by duty. Yes, duty. And by the glory of God in Christ. I am, of course, not saying that this is an easy task. No, in fact, it's lifelong toil to control our feelings by the glory of God in Christ. But it is a duty to which we are called by Scripture, and particularly by the Scripture before us this evening. But there's a second lesson that we learn from these Psalms. It is this: God cares about your emotions. God cares about your emotions. It is plain from this scripture that God cares about our emotions. We are not just our emotions, but our emotions are a real part of us. Our emotions, therefore, can be very sinful and unhelpful. And this is why David addresses himself and calls himself away from certain feelings. They also can be very helpful and very righteous can emotions be. David's prayers, as recorded here, his prayers in which he's fighting his fears and trying to find God in the midst of his trouble, these are very emotional prayers. You don't start talking about murder in my bones if you're not emotional, my friend. David's prayers recorded here are very emotional. His emotional appeals to God were good and acceptable to God. God cares about your emotions. Even though you are not just your emotions are important to God because they are a part of you. And that brings us to the third application. God can help your emotions. He is called here the salvation of your face, the savior of your face, the help of your face. In this passage, David calls God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the help or salvation of his face. This is a scriptural way of saying that God is your emotional Savior. He is the salvation of all of you. Christ is the salvation of all of you. He is the salvation of your soul. And he is the salvation of your body. And he is the salvation and savior of your emotions. He is your emotional savior. Do you sometimes feel bullied by your emotions? Do you feel like you're being, in really bad ways, controlled by your emotions? Do you feel out of control emotionally in a way that really worries and sometimes scares you? Dear soul, there is a God who presents himself to you in Scripture as the one who will be the salvation of your faith, your emotional savior. And I urge you to entrust yourself to him. All your emotional temptations as a human being, this God has faced because he became a man tempted in all points like you. And therefore we read in Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, including our emotional weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. One of the commentators interestingly comments on verse 8 statement by David that all God's breakers and waves had rolled over him. It's Spurgeon, and he comments, David thought that every trouble in the world had met in him. But he exaggerated, for all the breaking waves of Jehovah have passed over none but the Lord Jesus. But if all God's waves and breakers broke on the head of the Lord Jesus, then surely you can take all your emotional temptations to such a Savior now that he is exalted in glory. But there is a fourth application. Under God and with the help of the Spirit of Christ, you can control your emotions. The fruit of the Spirit is, let's see, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and, oh, yes, self-control. The Spirit of God has given you for the purpose of self-control. And this is and means nothing if it does not include emotional self-control. Indeed, and further, there is in every one of the fruits of the Spirit an emotional dimension, which is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, not just emotions, but including them. And finally, the psalm before us gives us directions how we may fight emotional depression by the help of the Spirit of Christ. It gives us directions how we may fight emotional depression by the help of the Spirit of Christ. Now, before I tell you what it tells you to do, and it does give some really clear direction to you what you should do about your emotions, I have to say three things. I have to premise three things. First, everything I'm going to say by way of practical direction assumes the aid of and dependence upon the Spirit of Christ. These directions don't work in a vacuum. They work in the place where the Spirit of Christ has come to dwell in a believer. Second, some emotional problems certainly have an organic and physical component, and I am not saying that some emotional problems do not call for medical help. Yes, our age and generation may be prone to overemphasize the medical component. You won't get any argument from me about that. And underestimate the spiritual roots of emotional problems, and you won't get any argument from me about that. Nevertheless, we need not overreact to such extremism by denying that some emotional problems have medical factors. And then the third thing I need to premise is this. Everything I say here is intended for those who are genuine Christians. If God is not your God, if he is not your rock personally, and if you do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, your first responsibility is to turn in repentance and faith and take God in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And none of this is going to help you until you do that. But there are, however, four practical directions with which I want to close, plainly revealed in the psalm, about how to deal with yourself emotionally and especially your emotional depressions. And here they are. The first thing is you must deal with yourself by way of honest confession. Honest confession. You've got to stop hiding from God among the trees of the garden. You've got to go to him and tell him exactly what you're doing and where you are. Honest confession. You must honestly confess your feelings to God. You must take out your soul, hold it up to God for inspection, and say, yeah, This is what's there, God. That's really the truth. That's where my soul is right now. This is what the psalmist did remember. He said, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. I can't varnish it. I can't color it. I can't deny it. It's there. That's the truth." He did not deny or hide from God his true feelings. He confessed them. And any solution to your emotional problems must begin there. Until you confess your problems, you won't get any help for them. But then there must be as well, according to the psalm, in your life, deliberate recollection. You must deliberately, by a considerate act of will, choose to remember God. That's what the psalmist did. "Therefore, I will remember you." You've got to stop ignoring God. You've got to stop acting as if God doesn't exist in the world. You've got to stop thinking about your problems as if God had nothing to do with them. You've got to remember that all those breakers and all those waves and all those waterfalls are God's breakers. God's waves. God's waterfalls. Now that's an intimidating thing to acknowledge. It raises all sorts of questions in our minds, but that's what you have to remember. I will remember you. You have to remember that God is in control of all those waves and breakers and waterfalls. That God has a purpose for all those waves, breakers, and waterfalls. God has a purpose for the deep, which calls the deep in your life. It isn't the purpose of your enemies. And you do have enemies, and David had enemies, but God's purpose is not the same as the enemy's purpose. But God does have a purpose. And God controls these waves and breakers and waterfalls and deeps rolling over you. There must be deliberate recollection. You must choose to remember how God has helped you in the past when you were feeling just the way you feel now. Experience works hope. Isn't that what Paul said? And some of us can look back at terrible, terrible times in our lives. Things that we would not wish on anybody else have happened to us. Things that at the time when they happened to us, we said, "God, I don't understand why you could let that, how you could let that happen to me." Things like that have happened to us. And yet we can look back now at those very things and say in faith in the sovereignty of God and with some measure of sight, they were good. And you need to say that now about your problems today. You need to remember that you can look back and say about things that you never thought you could say it about. That you can look back and see how good came. You can look back and see how God delivered. And you need to say, these problems, these waterfalls, these breakers, these waves are no different. Therefore, I will remember you. There must be deliberate recollection. And then there must be earnest argumentation. One of the things you must do, tried soul, dear friend, brother, sister, in fear or in trouble, one of the things you must do, listen to me, you must do this. You must find a place to pray for a long time. You must find a place to pray. You must say to yourself, what I really need to do most of all is talk straight to God about this. I don't need to talk to my friends so much as I need to talk to God. I don't need to talk to my husband so much as I need to talk to God. I don't need to talk to my wife so much as I need to talk to God. I don't need to talk to my pastor so much as I need to talk to God. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? You've got to find some place where you can say that. And say it the way you really feel. You must go to God who is your rock and tell Him your true feelings and how your circumstances seem to contradict the promises He's made to you and the way in which He has led you in your life. You must go to God and say, I can't understand why you're treating me this way. Look what your enemies and mine are saying, God. They're saying, where is your God? How can you permit this to happen, God? I don't understand God. You've got to find a place to pray. There's no way you're going to make it through this life. There's no way you're going to walk into the gates of heaven unless some of you find a place to pray. Unless some of you stop working your head off, stop ever having time to pray, unless some of you stop doing that and you go find a place to pray, you'll not make it. There's no way to make it through the troubles, trials, and sorrows of this life unless you find a place to pray. Then there must be bold proclamation. Bold proclamation. Someone has said that you must not listen to yourself. You must talk to yourself. And this psalm proves that that's true. It's true, and it's what David does in this psalm. He stops listening to himself, and he starts talking to himself. He refuses to listen to his emotions. He preaches to his emotions. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you melted down within me? Hope in God. I will again praise Him. The help of my face and my God. So you must preach to yourself. You must, each one of you, become preachers. Not to churches, but to your souls. You must preach to yourself that there's no good reason to be melted down and moaning. You must preach to yourself that God's promises make certain that a day is coming in which you will praise God with the very same soul and mouth which now moans and groans. You must remember the great hymn writers who taught us this, who taught us that His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. You must preach to yourself that God's promises make certain that a day is coming which the very same soul that groans will rejoice. You must preach to yourself that God is the salvation of your face. God doesn't want your face to fall. God doesn't want your face to be cast down. God wants you to be strong in faith, giving glory to Him. God wants your face to reflect faith. God wants you to say, God wants you to believe. God wants you to commit yourself to this, that He is the salvation of your face and your God. You must say that. You, God, the salvation of my face and my God. I will again praise Him, the help of my face and my God. It's not in doubt. God's promises are certain. Oh, but you must believe it now to know God being the help of your face.